Okay, we're continuing in our topical series, and tonight I want to touch on the covenant, but the title is Covenant Distilled. And the covenant in Scripture is central and is found throughout the whole of the Bible, which also means that we can become overwhelmed by the amount of information about the covenant and end up only with a vague perception of it, just because there's just too much material to digest. Thus, what I hope to try and do is to present a distilled view, and I'm sure you could do this in many different ways and arrive at a better distillation. But what I'm trying to do is to present a distilled view of the covenant by highlighting some of its key aspects, and which I hope will enable you to effectively use when you're studying the scriptures and reading the scriptures. Some of these aspects will help you to understand different passages, as well as help you defend what you believe, as many ideas are challenged in our day. The covenantal view of God's word is challenged. Now, it's possible to summarize the focus of the whole of Scripture by the word relationship, I believe. What's Scripture about? I believe it's about relationship. The essence of Scripture has to do with relationships, the creature's relationship with the Creator and his relationship with the rest of creation. So that's what the summary is, and I believe that we can get from Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40. As Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So everything that's revealed is so that we might love God and love our neighbor. Really, it's talking about relationship. How do I relate to God and my neighbor? Therefore, Matthew 7:12, therefore whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. And Galatians 5:14, for the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So there we have that same idea. What is the whole of Revelation about? It's about how we relate. So God's covenant spells out the terms of relationship, of every conceivable relationship that exists within his creation. How do I respond to this? How do I relate to that? How do I relate to this person and that person? God has the authority to define the terms and the boundaries of every relationship, and he has this authority because everything belongs to him and is therefore subject to his word. He owns it. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, and those who dwell there, and they belong to God. And the reason they belong to God is for by him, talking about Christ, all things were created, things that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. Colossians 1:16. It's interesting as a side note, which is not on the topic, but the Jehovah's Witnesses, they had to alter this verse in their 1950 and 51 edition of their New World Translation. They had this verse exactly like this, and so they were challenged on that all things were created through him and for him, and so they had to add something in there. So now their translation has all other things were created through him and for him, but they have no Greek basis for that. So you could use that. That's a good line. If you want to remember that, if the Jehovah's Witness comes to your door, you want to undermine his challenge, you want to argue on his points, you want to undermine his confidence in the whole system, and so you want to point out these kinds of things with respect to their insincerity with respect to the text. You can say, well, you've added that in. If you had a 1950 or 51 translation of the New World Translation, you would see that that word wasn't there, and there's no biblical Greek basis for having that word other there. You're manipulating the scriptures. And besides, Charles Taze Russell, who translated, the so-called translated the Bible into the New World Translation, he under oath lied that he could understand Greek when he couldn't. He was on the witness stand and they brought a Greek testament to him and he couldn't translate it or read it. And so you want to undermine their confidence in the organization. Okay, that was a bit of a digression, by the way. But Colossians 1:16, all things were made by God, and therefore he owns all things, and because he owns all things, he can dictate how everything is to function. J.I. Packer said, covenants in Scripture are solemn agreements negotiated or unilaterally imposed that bind the parties to each other in permanent defined relationships with specific promises, claims, and obligations on both sides. It's a very good summary of covenant. It's a permanent defined relationship with specific promises, claims, and obligations on both sides. It sums up the covenant. Covenants between men can be negotiated or unilateral. Unilateral means just imposed by one side. It's just declared. And so a sovereign or a king could defeat another nation and then he could unilaterally declare his terms of covenant on them. This is what you have to do, and if you don't do this, this is what I'm going to do to you. So he can unilaterally lay his terms out. Now, obviously, God's covenant with man are not negotiated. They are unilaterally declared. Whether you look at Adam and Eve, Noah, Abraham, or Mount Sinai, they all have this similarity, namely that God says he is the Lord, and then he lays out the terms for the relationship. And as Jayapaka has said, the parties are bound in a permanent relationship with specific promises, claims, and obligations on both sides. And God established his covenant with Abraham, and central to this covenant was God revealing his will to Abraham. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing?" So knowledge of God's actions and purposes are fundamental to the idea of covenant. So God, by his grace, chooses people and then tells them his purposes. So the Lord delivered Israel by his grace out of Egypt, and then he gave them his law. David said, "The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant." Psalm 25, verse 14. So the secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. J.A. Alexander, he translates this verse as, "The friendship of Jehovah is to those fearing him, and his covenant to make them known." So they're closely tied to the idea of covenant is giving information, giving knowledge, giving understanding. Leopold's translation of the same psalm, Psalm 25:1, is, "Intimate association with the Lord is for those who fear him, and his covenant aims to give them understanding." So that's the goal. That's why I give my. That's why I'm in covenant with you. And covenant has to do with knowledge, imparted knowledge and revelation, so that we might know. And as Rushdie says, the covenant thus opens up to us the grace and law of God. It reveals God's end points and end time, and it is wisdom, instruction, and eschatology. The Lord does not hide from his covenant keepers that thing which he shall do. When we think of covenant, we must think of grace and revelation. The mere creation of man is an act of God's grace. And God didn't have to create, but he graciously did and made it possible for creatures like us to be in relationship with him and live in his kingdom. Is there any doubt about who has absolute authority over all things? It was God, with this absolute authority and absolute jurisdiction, who then put man in charge over the rest of creation and established a hierarchy in the functioning of the family and the church and the state. He said, "This is how it's going to function. This is what it looks like. These are your responsibilities. And this is how authority and jurisdiction looks in all these areas." God has defined right and wrong and explained what we are to expect for obeying and disobeying his will. So there's the covenant, there's the knowledge, there's the revelation. This is why I'm revealing myself to you. So the seed of the covenant is revealed in the first few pages of Genesis. And this is the same covenant that we see throughout Scripture. Okay, so this is where the battle is. How has God related? Covenant is relationship. How we relate to God, how he relates to us. And this is where the battle is, you'll find in the church, particularly in your dispensational circles, that God relates to people in different ways and in different times. So that's the argument. So you've got to know, well, how do I even answer that? How do I respond to that when somebody presumes that and insists upon it? So we've got to realize that God has one covenant and he has one purpose and revelation in that covenant. And that the differences we see are nothing more than the same essential seed growing to maturity. Okay, there's this one revelation. It's giving the same message and it's growing to maturity. It's the exact same covenant. There's only one way that God has ordained to relate to his creation and to his people, and it is according to this one unchanging covenant. This is where, obviously, our position is challenged and where most people in the church today believe that God has had different ways of relating, and that's how they try and understand the Old Testament. But as Micah 6:8 tells us, "He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." That's the essence, to do justly. Now, to do justly, what is that? That's merely relating in a right way. All of our relationships are in harmony with truth. That's what it is to do justly. Anytime you relate, are you doing justly? Are you acting according to justice? Are you treating me according to justice? Are you defining your life? So that's how you do justice. All of our relationships need to be in harmony with this truth. God always relates in every circumstance according to justice. As one scholar said, justice is the sum of all the obligations which were incumbent upon the people by virtue of the covenant. Everything they were responsible to do, everything they God required of them, that's what justice is. So once again, justice is relationship. Justice is the law of God. The law and the prophets testify. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself. When you're doing that, you're acting justly in each aspect of your relationship. The fall plunged the whole of mankind into a massive problem. Paul explains the consequences of this sin, saying, therefore, just as through one man's sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Romans 5. So this is the problem. Man sinned, Adam and Eve, because of that sin, the whole of the human race now is contaminated to the same degree with the sin. They all have the same problem. They all are in the same crisis. Paul continued explaining in Romans 5 verse 18, and he says, through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. You all stand under the same problem. Old Testament, New Testament. That's what Paul is saying. Everybody is under the same problem. We have the same crisis. After the fall of Adam and Eve, they needed the blood of another to atone for their sin. Okay, that's the significance of God giving them clothes. It's not because they were naked and they needed to be covered. Ultimately, they were naked in the sense of being exposed by the purity of God, and their sin made them vulnerable to Him. So the skin covering is pointing to the blood atonement that was necessary, and there we have the first indication to blood atonement. We need to be clothed as well through the blood sacrifice of another. At no time, from that first sacrifice that was took place there with Adam and Eve up to today, has God's gift of redemption rested upon anything other than what He provided through the perfect sacrifice of Christ. It's never rested upon anything other than that. Okay, so that's where you're, that's the clinch of the argument. You remember Romans 5 and say, wait a bit, we're all under the same, we've all got the same problem before God. The only way to relate to God is through the provision that He gave. Okay, now we're going to find out, what does Scripture teach us about that provision that God gave to us? So Scripture teaches us that the only way God's justice can be satisfied with regard to man's sin is by the substitutionary atonement of the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. We taught that in Revelation 13:8, but Christ is taught as He taught His disciples, and as He on the road to Emmaus explained, starting in Moses and through all the prophets, He expounded to His disciples everything that the Scriptures say about Him. This is what it's all about. It's about my atonement, my sacrifice. We need blood. From the beginning it's been like this. And this is the only way, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. When it comes to redemption from sin, there is no basis for saying that God's justice was ever or could ever be satisfied outside of Christ. Okay, we've all got the same problem. Adam and Eve had the problem. Every Old Testament saint had the same problem, as Romans 5 clearly tells us. We all got that sin problem. And from the beginning we needed blood. And that blood was Christ's blood. And so this is the only way that atonement can be made, is by the blood of Christ. Peter said to his readers that Jesus was indeed foreordained before the foundation of the world. Okay, we needed Him. We needed that blood. We needed His. But was manifest in these last times for you. 1 Peter 1:20. So He was ordained from the foundation of the world. And so that was the plan. That was the only plan that God had for atonement and redemption, was Christ. But He was revealed, made manifest in these last days, i.e. the last days when Christ appeared on the earth in human form in order to fulfill the provision that God said He was going to fulfill. God's standard of justice hasn't evolved. It hasn't gone up and it hasn't gone down. So from when Adam and Eve were found guilty and that sin was imputed to the whole human race, that standard of justice that God held, that needed to be satisfied, that needed to be met, it remained the same. It has remained constant, and thus so too has the basis for redemption. And that's the clincher. It's inescapable when you understand those few simple points. The dispensational idea that God had different ways of relating is impossible to defend at that point. There's never been more than one covenant of grace since the fall. There is one way of being reconciled with God, and thus the covenant made with the patriarchs and the nation of Israel is essentially the same as what we have in the New Testament covenant. Faith in Christ has forever been the only basis for satisfying the requirements of God's justice. Jesus has been mankind's only hope from the beginning. The kings of the earth were told in Psalm 2 to kiss the Son, trust in Him. What did it mean, kiss the Son? It meant believe in Him. It meant bow to Him. It meant trust in Him. It meant embrace who the Son is and what the Son meant. sort of meant by kissing him. It pointed them to the only basis for being reconciled with the Lord. It was and is to believe in his Son. That's the only basis for being reconciled with God. Paul, quoting Genesis, tells us that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, Romans 4 verse 3. Okay, he's quoting from Genesis where it tells us Abraham believed and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Paul repeats that. You might say, oh yes, but it was believing something that God said. No, it's believing in Christ. Jesus himself brings that out in John chapter 8 and verse 56, where he says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. So Abraham's faith, and the faith that justified Abraham, was his faith in Jesus Christ, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So that was the only way of relating. It was by faith. But faith in what? Not just faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. And so when you've got Abraham, and you can prove clearly from Romans and from John's Gospel that this is the faith that justified Abraham, and it was Jesus Christ, faith in him. Now you've got something, okay, well, did God suddenly change something somewhere else along the way? Scripture everywhere reveals that salvation is only in Christ. We read in Acts 4:12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There is no salvation anywhere else. Never has been, never will be. And again, 1 Timothy 2 verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Only one way to be reconciled to God is the mediator of Jesus Christ, the mediatorial role that he has. And Acts 10:43 says, to him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. This is true for both testaments. And we say this is true for both testaments because the whole of faith in Hebrews 11 so clearly proves this. How do we make sense of Hebrews 11 if we deny true faith to those people and claim that their faith was not exactly the same as what we claim for ourselves? The same faith and the same salvation. Right after the fall, the covenant of grace is revealed and the gospel was preached right after the fall. The gospel is preached when God promises in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman shall come and shall crush the head of the serpent. That's this redemption. That's the salvation. That's the promise that he gave. That Christ was the promised solution to man's dilemma of sin and God's justice being satisfied, because that was critical. How is God's justice going to be satisfied? Right from the beginning, God showed that propitiation was vital. So you've got the gospel preached right at the beginning. You've got propitiation declared right at the beginning. You need to have your sins covered. God's wrath needs to be satisfied. God was never merely going to forgive sin. You Muslims have that. Allah just forgives. The Jews, the modern Jewish religion has that. God just forgives. But God's justice denounces such an idea. God says, no, justice has to be met. And justice being met means sin has to receive the full penalty for which my justice has laid upon it. The soul that sins must die. There's only one way to be reconciled. There's only one way to be in relationship with God. And Hebrews 11 clearly tells us all these Old Testament saints were in relationship with God. They were redeemed. They were saved. So we see from the beginning the gospel. We see in the beginning propitiation and how vital that was, that sin had to be dealt with. God's wrath had to be poured out upon it. The penalty for sin had to be paid in full. And right from the beginning, there is repentance being required. The sinner had to turn from his sin to the living God and live in terms of God's truth. There needs to be a turning, a changing of lifestyle and a repentance. All those things are fundamental to redemption. And they're fundamental from the very beginning, and they never changed throughout the whole of the scriptures until Christ came, and even after he ascended. It's all the same message. None of these things are possible outside of Christ and God's sovereign grace. Thus, to imply that people were saved in the Old Testament without these is to turn Scripture on its head. To say that these things were the actual basis for the redemption of the Old Testament saints means that there has only ever been one covenant of grace. What was the basis for their salvation? Believing in the gospel. Propitiation. Repentance. That's the only basis that Scripture gives for any kind of reconciliation between God and man. And the whole Bible reveals this one single covenant. Moreover, a single covenant speaks of a single standard of ethics, showing how every aspect of man's life and all of his relationships are to be governed. It's one standard. So the covenant, in summary, spells out the specifics of relationship. man's relationship with God and his relationship with the rest of creation. With respect to spelling out man's relationship with God, we see that the fall of Adam and Eve polluted everyone so that everyone is guilty due to the sin of Adam and Eve. Straight after the fall, and then throughout Scripture, we see the gospel being preached. We see the need for propitiation and for repentance. And therefore we conclude, and therefore we can debate and argue against those who say otherwise, that salvation has always and only been through faith in the perfect sacrifice that God promised. And that was first preached in Genesis chapter 3, and which obviously is Jesus Christ, who was slain from the foundation of the world, who in due time came and performed everything necessary for man's comprehensive salvation. Every moral law reveals the eternal standard of perfect relationship. What does perfect relationship look like in all these areas? There's the moral law. There's the case laws unpacking the moral law to show us how it's applied in specific cases, in specific situations, as people interact with each other, as they live their lives. That's the application of that. That is the perfect standard. So that perfect moral law, people constantly refer to the law of God brings burdens on people. It doesn't bring burdens. The moral law is not burdensome when you're not using it for salvation as the basis of redemption. The moral law is liberty. It is how we know what true freedom and liberty looks like. The Old Testament ceremonial laws accurately portrayed the need for a perfect priest to do all that man needs for his eternal redemption. And when Jesus had completed his work, that picture, or those things that pictured his work, they passed away. They were no longer necessary. But the pictures are consistent with what Christ actually accomplished. There was propitiation, there was blood atonement, there was priest, the mediator between God and man. You had all those pictures, constant pictures of who Christ is and what he did. Those who are saved through faith in the sufficiency of Christ's work done on their behalf have been saved so that they might live as Christ lived, which means every detail of every relationship being conformed to God's truth, to God's comprehensive law word, which has been revealed unto this end. That's why it's been given, so that we might know. First of all, it is so that we might see who we are in the light of God's purity, and secondly, it is so that once we have repented, by God's grace turned from our sins, we might know how to relate in every area of our life. We are to do justly, as Micah says, and justice is the sum of all the obligations which were incumbent upon the people by virtue of the covenant. The covenant spells out the details of our relationship with God and his creation. And as it spells that out, it tells us what's the basis of that relationship, and then it shows us that there's just this one covenant of grace. And we can prove that, I think, in those three simple steps and stand upon those things, because otherwise nobody in the Old Testament is saved. All God's standard of justice has changed. You understand, the whole thing begins to unravel once you deny one of those aspects. So I don't know if there are any questions or clarifications needed. But I hope that helps to give you a basic summary, that when somebody starts to attack or present their dispensational view of the Scriptures, you can at least respond with something and say, look, these are the points that are basically irrefutable. Would you like to add something to that, Bill?
I think there's another danger I'll throw out here that to some degree probably contributes to the antinomianism even within the church. I don't remember who the Christian leader was, but somebody who on the record said that rather than the law of God, maybe we should have something like the Code of Hammurabi. But what moves people to that? People who are professing believers to have such a negative view, and I think a factor is they don't know how to give a defense of it. Mm-hmm. They're afraid of the challenge that the humanist is going to bring, or they'll point to the, so you think we should just slaughter all the homosexuals, or you think we should have capital punishment for that. I mean, they're not going to know how to handle the law and explain its relevance to hard circumstances by quote unquote today's standard in our modernistic society. And so rather than contend with that tension, they find a way to throw it away so they don't have to. And I think that mentality supports people wanting to be antinomian rather than defend the truth. And so it really should be incumbent upon us to begin to take on those difficult things and say, so what would my answer be to the person who challenges me on this, that, or the other? Because we need to know those things and start within the church and help them understand that relevance and how to deal with it and not make it so that we're ashamed of things in a way that's comparing against the standard of the culture.
Yeah.
So, ignorance.
So, like, if someone says to you, you mean to say that we should stone all adulterers?
That's right.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
That's what's going to start coming at you. They're going
to
pull out these things.
You're saying that that is how we deal with adulterers.
That's right.
Because that's the way they dealt with it. Scripture.
And you're going to get those kinds of things, and the Christian church got tired of trying to figure out how to answer that. And I'll even throw one more thing on, just to pile on our little follow-up here. Another thing that contributes to that denial of some major aspect of Scripture is the upstream precursor to full denial, and that is syncretism.
Mm-hmm.
See, the pathway to full denial of some reality about Scripture is the blending of scriptural truth with some cultural lie as an aim to try to make it palatable or quote-unquote relevant sometimes to the society. We try to take, let's take the truth of God's Word and let's take the commonly accepted lie of society and figure out how to bring them into harmony with each other. Maybe deistic evolution and all these other things. That's our way of trying to say, oh, let's just get along. Can't we all just get along? But when you start that compromise, it won't be long before it's not syncretism anymore. It's outright denial.
Mm-hmm. I thought of a great example of that is the homosexual movement.
Right.
It's gotten to where the churches, and I've heard some big leaders talk about this, where they embrace that whole notion that, well, you know, homosexuality is really, yes, it's a sin, it's not right, it's pretty clear in Scripture, but we're really, the highest commandment is to love one another. They're taking that and applying that to this situation, which kind of fit.
That's what
syncretism
does. It says we can find a way to make this kind of stuff work if they're going to shy away from conflict of some sort. Mm-hmm.